All right. The Gospel of John is dealing with what we might call the infancy of denominationalism. The Gnostic teachers have been coming through the churches, some coming from the Eastern cult, some coming from the Grecian idolatrous cults, and entering into the church, bringing their doctrines with them. And so John is trying to deal with the specific problems they were faced with. And interestingly enough, because there's nothing new under the sun, we find ourselves faced with many of the same problems also. And so what the Epicureans were doing in the first century, the Unitarians are doing today, and that is there's no such thing as sin, and you can pretty well do what you want to do because life is just going to unfold. So we're right in the middle of that section right now where John is dealing with parentage. Now, what do we learn in Genesis chapter 1 about everything produces after its kind? So, and did God create every animal and bird with certain characteristics? In other words, if we call someone a rat, does that mean something? Yeah. If we call someone a dog, if we call someone a mule, if John said, you offspring of vipers, Jesus said to the in the Sermon on the Mount that false prophets are going to be wearing sheep's clothing, but how will you know them?
By their works.
Okay, by their fruits, right? By their fruits you will know them, because we've mentioned this many times now, in the wintertime, who can identify a tree? Just the experts, right? But when the fruit's on the tree, we all become experts, right? Anybody, if you see an apple on a tree, is it? I mean, I'm really brilliant. Hey, there's an apple tree. Oh, how did you know that? Oh, it's an apple. So the same thing is true with our character. We're going to be dealing here with there's Satan and there's God. And we're going to have the characteristics and attributes of one or the other, because sin is the pivot point. So let's go ahead and hit verse 7 where it says, my little children, let no one lead you astray. Many arguments that have been put forth, but let no one lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, or he that does righteousness. So this is a present active participle, and we've learned a little bit of grammar here. Greek grammar, English grammar, fairly close to the same. What does a participle do?
It takes something, a verb, and makes it into a noun.
Okay, a participle takes a verb, or takes an action of a verb, and turns it into a noun. So if I am running, what can I be called? The?
Runner.
The runner. And if I am swimming, I am the?
Swimmer.
The swimmer. Now, if I'm not swimming anymore, am I the swimmer? No. So this literally is the doer of righteousness, the doer. This is the present active participle. In other words, when you are continuously in the action of running, you're a runner. When you are continuously in the action of working righteousness, you are a doer of righteousness, then you're righteous. And we spent a lot of time on this last week because when we talk about righteousness, what did Paul say about righteousness in Romans chapter 3?
None.
There is none righteous, no, not one. So what's he talking about here, he that doeth righteousness? Well, after Paul finished chapter 3, what did he say in chapter 4? How are we righteous? How was Abraham reckoned righteous?
By faith.
By faith. So when we're walking by faith, and we are putting to death the deeds of the body, and how do we do that? When I commit a sin, how do I put it to death?
I repent,
I confess, and I put it to death. Now, Jesus said, even if it's 7 times in a day, if you put it to death, are you doing righteousness? Yeah, which is hard for us, I think, to understand. A guy that has to come to me 7 times in one day, repenting of sin, at the end of the day, you call me up. What do you think about this guy? Is he righteous? What would I say? I don't know. He did come repent every time, but he's sure weak.
Same thing?
What's that?
Same sin.
Same thing?
Well, same sin.
Wouldn't matter, would it? Jesus said 7 times in a day if he comes to you.
But did he repent?
Well, Jesus said he did. If he comes to you and repents, you have to forgive him. Well, if we have to forgive him, what about God? And so, but Carl, I understand what you're saying. There's a fine line between hypocrisy and righteousness. But there is a line.
Fruits.
And, well, yeah, fruits. But the point I'm trying to make is you don't have to be 100% righteous to be righteous, and you don't have to be 100% a sinner to be a sinner. What's the difference between a sinner and a righteous man?
Repentance.
Well, repentance and practice. If you're spending most of the time of your life in righteousness and only occasionally sinning, and as soon as you do sin, you immediately repent in bitter tears, then you're a righteous person. But if you're just constantly living in sin and you're not repenting at all, then what are you? Then you're a sinner. I mean, there's just, he let no one lead you astray. You can't be led astray here. Now, what are the once saved, always saved people trying to say about leading us astray? What do they say about sin? Once saved, always saved. Doesn't really matter. And some take it further than others. Some take it to the point. I studied with a preacher once, and he made the point that if I was in the act of adultery and I died, I'd still be saved. And I just kind of looked at him and shook my head. Because that's an extreme position. Even most people who believe once saved, always saved wouldn't go that far. But let no one lead you astray. So if you're a doer of righteousness, then you're righteous, even as he is righteous. But now in verse 8, which is where this is our new material, this is pretty much just been review. In verse 8, he that is a doer of sin, a doing one of sin, is of the devil. And so you see those three verses there on page 83 in Romans. And again, we covered a lot of this last week, so I'm not going to go into a lot of it in detail. But what's the difference between letting sin reign in your body and letting righteousness reign in your body? What does reigning mean? Okay, it's the one in control. And so most Christians, what's in control 99% of the time?
God.
Desire to be righteous, to keep God's commandments, not to violate. James 4:8, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So a righteous person is constantly doing what they know is right, and when they find themselves in sin, they agonize and they're very disappointed in themselves. Now, beginning in verse 83, I'm sorry, at the bottom of page 83, the devil is sinning. That this is a present act, or this is the present indicative active, so this is continuous action. Continuous action. Since the beginning, what has the devil been doing? He's been sinning. So is there ever a time in the devil's life where he's not sinning? No, he has been. He is continuously in sin from the beginning. Now, the interesting thing about this is from the beginning. The preposition from, which means either origin. I'm from California. I'm from England. Where are you from? Well, where were you born? And wherever you were born, that's where you're from. So origin. But it also means separation because, for example, I was born from England, but I also left England and came to America. So I'm from England, both in birth and in separation. And many of you are as well, right? Where you were born is where you're from. But if you leave there and you say, I'm from, what does that convey? Not just origin, but separation. So the question here is, since this preposition is here, is he's saying that the devil's origination of sin was when?
In the beginning.
So this takes us, and it's possible, although as I point out in the notes later on, I don't know that you could prove it, but it is possible that the first time Satan sinned was in the garden. Is that possible? No?
No.
Well, he wasn't born sinful, right? I mean, he wasn't created sinful, right? Because God cannot create evil. So at some point in the life of Satan, and nobody knows whether he's an angel or what he is, but at some point this being who was good became evil. Now, at what point was that? And of course, we don't know, but this verse could mean that that's when it started, that the first sin is Satan the father of all lies? And was he a murderer from the beginning? Yeah. Or was he a murderer before the beginning? Well, I don't know. But he wasn't a murderer of the human race before the beginning. But it's just, like I say, it's just an interesting concept here, and we've talked about this in the past, that you can't go too far with it. But one thing we can definitely say, and then I'll get to you, Charles, one thing we can definitely say, and that is that the source, the origin of all sin is who?
Satan.
The devil. It's impossible for God to lie. Who's the father of all lies?
No.
The devil. And there's one other point, but I'll make it in a minute. Charles, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to, mind from Genesis right there when he said, you shall not surely die. You know, as he was having the conversation with Eve right there. So in other words, for him to say, you shall not surely die, it would have been at some point right there that he would have known, you know, for him to do, to say what he said right there.
You're talking about Satan?
Yes, Satan.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and again, this is fascinating Deuteronomy 29:29 material, right? The secret things belong to God. He gives us a little clue. We got this little pinpoint dot, and now we're trying to make this mosaic. And some people come up can take those verses and turn it into amazing fantasies. We're not going to do that. But I am going to say that because God used the preposition apo, that it could mean that that was the moment when the devil became a sinner. That prior to that, he hadn't rebelled against God. We don't know. But we do know that somehow Satan came into contact with Adam and Eve, and God allowed it. And at that point, the devil brought sin into the world. And the other interesting thing that I think of here is, if you are murdered, are you culpable? In other words, are you responsible for your murder? Okay, so is Adam, but is a murderer a victim? Is there any way you could make it out that a murderer is not a victim? No, a murderer is a victim. The person murdered has been murdered by the person who did the death. So now, could Adam have avoided it and Eve, could they have avoided that murder? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a responsibility there. But also, where's the majority of the responsibility laid when we're told Satan is the murderer? See, it isn't Adam and Eve committed suicide, right? It's Adam and Eve were murdered. Now, if God had said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die, and they'd just gone ahead and ate it just for, without Satan's agency at all, then what would we call that? Well, we'd have to call it self-murder. They did it to themselves. But since since Jesus adds in the activation or activity of the devil, and the critical point here, though, is very simple. Every time we sin, the wages of sin, a single sin, Romans 6:23, is what?
Death.
So every time I sin, what do? I die. So Satan murders again and again and again and again. And am I the willing accomplice here? I mean, every time I get involved in it, and that's the point that John's trying to make here, is that the devil, sin, is sinning from the beginning, and God has never sinned, so when we choose to sin, there can't be any argumentation. Who are we acting like? We're acting like the devil. And so when I'm cunning and I'm evil and somebody says, you're just like a snake, well, I know what that means. And now we're going to get to if you're of the devil or if you're of God. So we're talking now again about origin or about source. So let's take a look now at page, where are we? Let's see here, to this end. Okay, there it is. Yeah, we're on page 84. See, I have my own new notes. I rewrote this thing, but I'm trying to keep things separated here. But I want to read a couple of things. I don't think they're in your book, so I'm just going to go ahead and scan through this. It's not in your book. All sin originated with Satan. And so the fact that he was a murderer implies that man was a victim. But if we hate what Satan did to our race, what are we going to do about sin? If you really hate what Satan did, if you really hate what has happened as a result of Satan. Now, let me back up a minute before we answer that question. What do the Gnostics teach about the origin of evil? Cobwebs of your mind 3 or 4 months ago when we were talking about this. A good God couldn't create it. So Aristotle and Plato and some of these other Greek philosophers, they came up with the idea of beings in between. We have a good, perfect God up here, But this good, perfect God couldn't create this world because this world is evil. So there has to be other gods under him. And finally, we got this God that is perfect. Then we have a lesser perfect, lesser perfect, lesser perfect. And we got to get way down here before we can find one that could actually create such an evil world. But the reality is, from the perspective of the evilness of the world, what does the book of Ecclesiastes teach? Where did that start? And what does Genesis 3 teach? In Genesis,
I was going to say God made man upright, but he sought out many schemes.
Okay, so he made man upright. He also, if you read Genesis chapter 1, when God sees the completion of the creation, what is his conclusion? In Genesis 1:31. It's all very good. But in Ecclesiastes it says, everything is vanity. What happened between Genesis 1:31 and Ecclesiastes chapter 1?
Sin.
Okay, sin entered the world and the curse entered the world. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says that that which is lacking cannot be numbered and that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Where did that all start? With sin. And so in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for what? The redemption of the children of God. So sin, we have to understand that sin is an alliance. If we hate sin, who are we aligning ourselves with?
God.
With God. If we enjoy sin, who are we aligning ourselves with? We're aligning ourselves with Satan. So to this end, now we get to the latter part of verse 8. To this end was the Son of God manifested. In John chapter 1, John starts with what we call the pre-existence. We just run out of words. How do you describe that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And then verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we call that the pre-existence. In other words, before Jesus came to this earth, he was God. And he was God. He was divine. He was with God. And how many things did he create?
Everything.
There's not one thing that Jesus did not create. Now, when God said, let there be light, he said a word. Who was the word that did the action?
Jesus.
So every time God said, Jesus acted. Jesus was the word. Jesus was the active power that when God said, this is what Jesus did. And so now, when was he manifested, though? In Genesis 3, after sin, what did God say to Eve? Or excuse me, what did he say to the serpent?
I'll bruise your head.
Okay, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. So that is the beginning of the unveiling of God's eternal purpose. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10. That God revealed his eternal purpose, which he brought about through the church. And through so why did Jesus come? The Son of God was manifested for what specific purpose?
To destroy the works of the devil.
Okay, to destroy the works of the devil. So, and is this kind of clear in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4? What's Satan trying to do? Destroy the Son of God. What's the Son of God trying to do?
Destroy Satan.
Destroy Satan. There's an epic battle. Isn't that what the book of Revelation is teaching? There's an epic battle, and Satan is using civil government. Satan is using false religion. Satan is using the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He is struggling and striving to destroy everything he possibly can. And has been said so many times, since everyone in the world he already has, where does he focus his efforts? On the church. And that's pretty much what Revelation says after Michael and the archangels went out, or Michael the archangel took his angels and went to battle against Satan and his angels, and who won? Well, Michael won, because they overcame because of the power of the blood of the Lamb. So then it says, woe unto the earth, for Satan has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows he only has
a short time.
So when we sin, we have just been destroyed, right? I mean, if we were to die in that act, what would happen? We would be destroyed. Isn't that what Paul says? Who will suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, But the works of the devil are to destroy us. And so unless we take a stand, and this is John's point here, is if the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, then how can I build up what Jesus tried to destroy? And so what we have to recognize is that sin is a whole lot more than just this nice little craving that I have to get involved in an activity that pleases me, or this, I don't really want to do this thing that God wants me to do. There's a lot more involved here than that. And so we have this conflict. The work of the devil is sin. From where? From the beginning. And he works through sin to destroy the work of God. Jesus came to destroy him, to destroy his works. So now, any question on this? Okay, we come to verse 9 then, which is starting on the top of page 85. And what we see is that John affirms through the Holy Spirit, this is inspiration, that anyone who is begotten of God does no sin. Oh, wait a minute. What did we read in chapter 1 about this? If we say we do no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make him a liar. Because we have sinned. So we got to work our way through this. Now, what we have is this is a perfect passive. And this isn't one we use very often. But the perfect tense in the Greek language means something was done in the past, which is just past tense. But when it's perfect, it means that action has continued right up to the present moment. In other words, can I be begotten of God and then go back to being a son of the devil?
Yes.
If I don't stay, if I practice sin, then who do I go back to?
Begotten of the devil.
Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, cast this man back to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, which isn't his physical body, but his fleshly desires, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. So when we bring someone into the church, we have brought them out of the realm of Satan. When they go back into sin, where do they go back? Because we're not doing this. When we cast him back to Satan, is that really an action we do?
No,
it's something he did. We're just formalizing what he's done. He's already back there. So, but whoever is begotten of God is not a doer of sin. Oh, Carl, go ahead.
May I read this?
What?
The verse 9, no. Can I read?
Sure. Well, of course you can.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he was born of God.
Okay. What translation is that?
ESV.
Okay. Okay. That's a perfect grammatical way of putting it, but there, unfortunately, some people might say, well, that's a little bit of a paraphrase because you're putting some words in there that aren't there. But actually, that's a really good translation as far as what it's actually teaching. And so that gives us the tenses. And so we have been begotten of God, and we continue to be begotten of God. Now, it's not a given. You have to do things to keep that. But we have been born of God. You remember John chapter 1, these verses are on your page, on page 85, right at the top there. As many as received him, to them he became the right, he gave the right to what?
Become the children
of God. Verse 13, who were born, not of blood. In other words, this isn't a physical birth, this is the new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, I can't want this. It's not something I want. And even if I did want it, I couldn't bring it about. Nor of the will of man. No one could bring this about. Who brought this about? But of God. So this is the power of God. Let's see. Let's drop down. Yeah, let's drop down right in the middle of the page. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we were begotten again of what? Verse 23? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. So when we obeyed the gospel. Now, I'm not going to take the time today, but we're going to have to go to baptism in order to fully understand this, because what is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Titus chapter 3.
Baptism.
baptism. What is the washing of water with the word? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Well, it's baptism. So what is the new birth, being born of water and the Spirit? Well, it's talking about baptism. So when we're baptized, we're born again. But if we're not faithful until death, do we stay born again or do we die again? Okay, we die again. And that's the problem with sin. When sin is committed, we die. The wages of sin is death. And if we don't ask God for forgiveness, then we will not be made alive again until we do that. That's the purpose of confession and repentance. It's like John said in John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us. Now, without forgiveness, are we dead again? Are we dead in sin? Yeah. And this is why we keep coming back to this, and I know you're probably tired of it because I quote him a lot, but in Psalm 51 and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, to this man I will look, to him who is of a poor, contrite, broken spirit, who trembles at my word. So, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, those are present tense verbs. Those are not past. It's not something when you become a Christian, you don't have to mourn anymore. You don't have to be poor in spirit anymore. When do we stop being poor in spirit?
Day we die.
Probably never. Probably never. I mean, even when we get to heaven, are we going to realize this is all because of what God did for me? In other words, I didn't bring any. I have a, as far as what I brought to all this is pretty non-existent. And so, but whenever we sin, we need to mourn. We need to realize we've just betrayed God. We've just aligned ourselves with the devil. And you say, well, I didn't do that. Well, if Satan sinned from the beginning and the source of all sin, then whenever we sin, where's it coming from? Coming from the devil, not from God. So, all right, on the top of page 86... doeth no sin. He doeth no sin. Or
five for most of us.
Oh, really?
Yeah. That's a couple of pages. Your body.
Page 86? Mine says doeth no sin on 86, so I don't know. Maybe I have a different
one. Okay. There are two revised versions, I guess. And I'm sorry about that. All right, well, I don't know what to do about it. You can figure it out, right? I'll say the top of page 86, and you'll say, well, no, on mine, it's this. Rob, you know?
This is why children of God are different than from the world, because of how we view sin. And when sin comes into our life, you know, if we want to be like the world, we're just going to be like, oh, well, you know, we're all weak and sinful and... And we are, but it's how we take care of that sin, how we view it. Because each and every one of us, if we're not self-deceived, have a view of, you know, are we really trying to do what's right, and when sin enter in, how we view it. And you can go out there and just read how other religions view sin. It's just completely opposite of what the scriptures teach.
Right. Well, most people want the gospel to bring peace and to bring comfort and to be a light burden. And it is. But does it still require things from us? Yeah, we have to repent. There's just no way around it. And Paul says, before you can repent, what do you have to have? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly
sorrow.
Sorrow produces repentance. Without the godly sorrow, it's not really repentance. It's just regret. Without the godly sorrow leading to remorse and confession, there is no repentance. And Carl, you had a point.
And along with what Robert was saying, Christians today, we agonize when we see sin. For instance, how our society dresses. The profanity that our society uses. This is all agonizing to Christians.
Right. Vexing.
All those things.
Is what Luke or Job vexed his righteous soul from day to day by the ungodly conduct. Yeah, and that's what we should have. What?
I think it was Lot.
Did I say Lot?
You said Job.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Well, Job had problems too.
Yeah. No, no. Well, I appreciate it. Like I say, sometimes I say things, and I'm really happy when you guys point it out to me. Although I think you know, I probably knew it was Lot. It was just a slip of the tongue. But I still need to clarify that. Okay. So, at the top of page 86 for me and the bottom of page 85 for you, his seed abides in him. What is the seed that abides in us?
The word of God.
Okay, and Luke chapter 8, parable of the sower, the seed is
the word of God.
And so, we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. So if it's an interesting way of looking at it, because as Jesus points out in the parable of the sower, the seed comes. But what does the devil do when that seed hits the heart of the hardened heart? What does the devil do?
Takes
it away. Now, how does he do that? I mean, does he reach in there and yank it out of the heart? Or does he just distract the sinner back into sin and he forgets it himself? So murder again. I mean, the eternal life was right at his foot, right at his footstep. The seed was in his heart, but the devil took it out. But then we have the people who are in the rocky soil or the thorny soil. But then we come to the good soil. What does the good soil do? The seed gets in there and produces what? 50, 75, 100 fold. So if that seed remains in us, if that seed is still in us, if it's abiding in us, then we cannot sin. And the word here is actually that we don't have the power. The Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Remember in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation. Well, this is that same word, except it means, it's negated. The not is put in front of it. So I am not able, I am unable, I am incapable. If God's seed is in me, then I am incapable of continuously practicing sin. I just cannot do it. Now, I can fall into sin, but as soon as I repent, what do I feel? Just remorse and sorrow and bitterness and anger and fear. Remember, Paul, what fear, what vehement desire, what clearing of yourselves, what vindication. In other words, there's emotions that occur when the seed is within us. And like Jesus told Peter, when you come to yourself, what does that mean when you come to yourself? What are we doing when we sin if the seed is in us?
You're out of your mind.
Yeah, we've just lost our mind for a few moments. We have, like David. I mean, what David did on that rooftop, he was out of his mind. Now, that doesn't mean he's not culpable, but it just means, would he have done that under normal circumstances? Would a man after God's own heart do something like that? Well, no. But the lust interfered, and for a few moments, he couldn't see clearly. As soon as he saw clearly, I mean, you read Psalms 32, and does he sound kind of penitent about it all? Yeah. And so, if God's seed is in us, in other words, if God's word is actively working in us, then every time we come to ourselves, every time the lust dissipates, there's going to be a very serious talking to within our hearts. And a great remorse and sorrow and disappointment. And the more God's word is in us, the more that's going to be, and the less God's word is within us. And Jesus said that in the parable of the sower. What are the thorns doing?
Choking
out the word or choking out the seed. And so at some point, the seed's not in there anymore, and then that person can practice sin. Go ahead, Carl.
I think that's relative to the admonition to bring up a child in the way it should go. That seed will always be there.
Right. Yeah. All right. So, if the seed. Now, the parable of the tares. can't remember if I put it in here or not. Let's see.
Yes.
Did I?
Yep. Matthew 13. Yeah.
What page is it on?
86 for us. For me.
All right, yeah, there it is on mine. Matthew 13, 24. Let me just read part of this. Another parable said he before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away." Then the interpretation in verse 37, he answered and said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels." Does it get pretty clear here? Yeah. Verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the world." So the field is the world. And of course we have the church in the world, and we have the field. And is the church in the midst of this field? Field is the world. Are we still in the world? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the church is in the midst of this. And so the good seed, where are all the good seed? They're in the church, right? But are there some tares in the church? Well, yeah, there are. They're here. That's why when the Lord said, "Don't pull them up, because if you pull up the tare, what might happen? You might pull up part of the wheat. So let them grow together." Now, church discipline is designed to weed some of those people out. But what did Paul say about that in I think it was in Timothy? "Some men's sins are evident, going before them into judgment." What about other men's sins?
Afterwards.
They follow after. Now, the people they follow after, those are the people who are in our midst all these years. We never knew it. We never knew they were here. And so, can you remove a tear if you don't know it's here? No. But these are a part of this. And so that's really what John is dealing. We have people who have the seed within them, and then we have people who are the tares. And are there some tares in the people he's writing to right now? Well, yeah. Are there tares when I preach a sermon in the morning? This sermon this morning, going to have a few tares in here? Well, I hope not. But is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. Don't be a tare. This is explaining to you what it is to be a tear. Did I see Henry?
Yeah.
Okay, Tim.
And unfortunately, people will go years and years and years. I mean, it could be 80, 100 years of faithful service and one sin, and they die, and you become a tear at that very moment. So it's something to keep on till death.
Well, yeah, it's something we have to work on. That's for sure. Okay. Okay, so it is an impossibility is really what he's saying here. He cannot sin. So if you find sin easy to commit, what is that telling you? Who's your father? The devil is your father, because the devil is sinning from the beginning. So when we are continually sinning, we are aligning ourselves with the Father. And verse 10 really deals with that. "In this the children of God are manifest." What does the word manifest mean? Okay, brought into the light, made visible. The Son of God was manifested. Does that mean he wasn't there before he was manifested? No, he's always been here, but he wasn't made known to us until the fullness of time came, when God sent forth his Son. So now we have a clear fact that you can't argue with, and that is the children of God and the children of the devil are clearly made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. So with all of this said, right now we all need to be thinking to ourselves, who is my father right now? Who am I? In other words, everything produces after its kind. And so an apple comes from an apple tree. And a sinner comes from the devil. A pear comes from a pear tree. A fig comes from a fig tree. And a righteous person comes from God. And so in this the children of God are manifested. Whoever does not do righteousness. Now, Paul spent a lot of time on this in Romans 4, and James spent a lot of time on this in James chapter 2, and the Hebrew writer talked about it in Hebrews chapter 11, and that is, Abraham was reckoned righteous for three things. In Hebrews 11, he was reckoned righteous because when God called him,
he went.
In James chapter 2, or excuse me, let's keep this in chronological order. In Romans chapter 4, he was righteous because when God made a promise,
he believed.
He didn't waver in unbelief. And then in James chapter 2, when God said, sacrifice your son,
he did.
And as soon as the knife was raised, what does God say? Now I know. Faith without works is dead. Not because, now, do we have to do works for God to know? Well, He knows. He knew that Abraham would do that, but how would we know he would do it? Not enough for us to say, Abraham would do anything for me. Well, isn't having him offer his son and seeing the knife in his hand, does that tell us that God, that he would do anything for God? So those works proved, not necessarily to God, because God already knew, but he was making the point, because I know God knew, because what do we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Will God allow us to be
tempted
above what we're able to bear?
No.
So would he ever test us to fail? No, that's what the devil does. That's not what God does. Brian and then George, and then I guess we're going to have to...
Yeah, as I said, on the flip side of that, Peter didn't think he would deny Christ, so... Once again, he had to go through it to show, I will deny Christ after all.
And Jesus was very kind about it. When you come to yourself, come back. And what did Peter say? I don't have to come to myself. I'm going to die for you. Well, when he came to himself, he went out and weep bitter tears. George?
Well, it was to prove to Abraham that he was going to be faithful too, in a sense, as... I don't remember where the scripture is right now, but the temptations, if properly used, strengthen us. And this was strengthening to Abraham.
Yeah. No, I don't. I agree with that. We just didn't address that part. We addressed the part of God and us. Because when I read Hebrews 11, is that for Abraham or me? See, that's for me. But you're right. When God called Abraham and he went, what did he know? Just like us. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, because God chose the foolish and the weak and the base and the things that don't exist. But now I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, I passed through all those screens. I've proven myself, just by being a Christian, I have proven myself to be what God wants. To be the, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, he prayed that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, when this world ends, what's God going to get from all the work he did? Jesus dying on the cross, a physical creation, what's he going to come out with? The saints. The earth's going to be burned up, the sinners are going to be cast away, and he's going to receive the saints. Don't you want to be a saint? Well, how do you know you're a saint? Well, you obey the gospel. So, yeah, obedience to the gospel is just like what Abraham did. So, good point. All right, anybody else? Yeah, Carl?
The Bible says, blessed are those who obey, believe, and have not seen.
Right. Okay, guys. Go and do likewise, right? All right. Next week we'll pick up in verse 10 and just keep studying. Thank you.